Sorry. Just compose myself before I move on. All right. We're going to be studying the end of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. If you could please turn there with me. And as we have studied through this wonderful chapter of Scripture, we've seen Paul has been contrasting the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. Remember, the greater context of this letter is that Paul is writing this letter having addressed great conflict in the city of Corinth when he visited. And then having the conflict was due to an unrepentant sinner, and the church was unwilling to hold this man accountable. And so Paul wrote them a severe letter and sent it with Titus. And Titus came back with the good news that the church had decided to follow the necessary steps of church discipline, and they were holding this man accountable. And so there has been great conflict, and that's why Paul has written this letter. But we also see that one of the aspects of what was happening in Corinth is that there were false teachers who had moved in. And this is what happened wherever Paul went and planted a church. After he left, false teachers would come in and they would try to preach a different gospel. And the way in which that they would go about this is they would undermine Paul and therefore try and undermine his gospel so that they could preach their own gospel. Very commonly, this would be what is referred to in Galatians as Judaizers, who would come in and tell people that in order to be truly saved, they still had to observe the law of Moses in order to be truly saved. So salvation was not only by the blood of Jesus on the cross, by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and belief in Him. They would say it was that and observance to the old covenant law. And so very likely that's been taught in the Corinthian church. And so Paul here is contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant and showing the surpassing glory of the new covenant, that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone and not through observance to the law. He has said that the law and under Moses' ministry under the law was a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. The law brought death and it brought condemnation. And the law was coming, the old covenant was coming to an end. It was fading. There was always an expiry date on it. And that was when Jesus came and died our sins. And so Paul in this section has been contrasting the old and the new covenant. And as I've said, as we have seen over the last few weeks, the main problem that people had under the old covenant was that it was powerless to change them. The law was good. It was given by God. It was glorious. But it had no power to change the sinful heart of human beings. And so rather than save, it condemned. Romans 3 verse 20, Paul says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Through works of the law, through obedience, through trying to keep the law, nobody is saved. The law cannot save. The law was an external force rendering all men guilty. But now, as we have seen under the new covenant, God changes our hearts. He writes His law on our hearts. It is no longer an external force trying to and we are trying to obey an external force. It is now an internal force driving us to obedience because God has written His law on our hearts. We now have the desire to obey His law. And because He has put His Spirit inside of us, we have the ability to obey His law. The main point of the new covenant, of Paul's message, of the surpassing glory of the new covenant, is it has the ability to change us. The old covenant had no ability to change us. The new ability changes us. The question is, how does God change us? There's another word we use for this work of God changing us. Sanctification. God is at work sanctifying us. He is changing us into the likeness of His Son. How does He do this? There's a pastor of a big church in the States with well over 20,000 members, their website claims. And he said this, "I speak to all junk food that comes into my presence. I decree that you have no power to control my desires or my appetites. I am free from bondage to unhealthy food products." Another very well-known prosperity pastor with a dazzling white-toothed smile who is living his best life now preached a sermon called The Power of I Am. This, Oprah Winfrey said, was the sermon that changed her life. You would think with a title like The Power of I Am, the sermon would be about God, right? You would be sorely disappointed. This is his message. This is what he says. Here is the principle. What follows the I am will always come looking for you. When you say, "I am so clumsy," clumsiness comes looking for you. When you say, "I am so old," wrinkles come looking for you. "I am so overweight," calories come looking for you. It's just like you're inviting them. You should rather, he says, get up in the morning and invite good things into your life. "I am blessed. I am strong. I am talented. I am disciplined. I am focused. I am prosperous." When you talk like that, talent gets summoned by Almighty God. Go find that person, God says. Health, strength, abundance, discipline starts heading your way. When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, instead of complaining, you should be saying, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am attractive. I am getting younger." When you talk like that, God will renew your youth. To me, if I'm frank, to me the mystery is that these people have anyone listening to them at all. But they have tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. And these obviously seem like ridiculous statements to us. Hopefully these seem like ridiculous statements to us. But this is the message of essentially the Word of Faith movement. The majority of mega churches, and I'm going to use that term very loosely, and in our world, teach this gospel, that we have the power to change ourselves, that we can decree, demand, proclaim, invite, or in whatever other way, speak change into our lives, that our thoughts and words contain the power to change us. Well, brothers and sisters, this could not be further from the truth. This could not be further from what the Bible actually teaches, that we cannot change ourselves and that we need to be changed. We don't have the power within us to make these changes. And this is the entire message of the gospel, that we could not save ourselves, that God had to send His Son to come and save us. As we've been studying over the past few weeks as well, that after salvation, we still need to be changed. But it is God's work in sanctification under the new covenant where He changes us. And that's what we're going to be studying this morning. The last verse of this chapter is one of the greatest verses in the Bible describing God's work of sanctification in our lives. And that's what we have the pleasure of studying this morning. How God sanctifies His people according to His purposes. So we're going to read together now. Please stand with me. I'm going to read from verse 12, which is what we studied last week. But we are really focusing on verses 17 and 18. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we study your word this morning, we pray that you would remove any veils that remain over our eyes or our heart, that we might behold you and your glory. And as we behold you, Lord, we pray that you would change us, that you would sanctify us, that you would change us into the very image of your Son. Do this work in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Paul starts, we're going to start in verse 17 as I said, and he says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." This verse has drawn much debate over the years and has brought into question some of the doctrines of the Trinity. What exactly does Paul mean when he says that the Lord is the Spirit? Well, considering the context of this chapter where Paul is drawing on the account of Moses in Exodus 34, the giving of the law and the ministry of the Old Covenant, which was given to Moses by the Lord. We read that Moses met with God on the mountain, and God gave him the law and the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. And then when Moses was ministering to the people, he would go in to the tent and meet with the Lord. And Paul has contrasted this with the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. And Paul has said that this is a far greater ministry because it has far greater glory and it has the ability to change us. And the temptation here is for us to look at the old covenant given by the Lord and the new covenant ministered to us, to our hearts by the Spirit, and to say that the ministry of the Spirit is greater than the ministry of the Lord. And almost certainly when Paul writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit," what he is saying is that the God of the Old Covenant is the same God of the New Covenant. The God who gave Moses the law is the same God who now has given us the New Covenant, who sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, who gives us His Spirit to write His law on our hearts. These are not different gods. Many, many young people today, you will hear them saying, "We like Jesus, but we don't like God. We like the Jesus of the New Testament, but we don't like the angry God of the Old Testament." Well, the Bible exclusively teaches that they are one and the same. And that's what Paul, I believe, is saying here. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. The same God who gave the law that condemns is the same God that sent His Son and now His Spirit to save. The Spirit we receive at salvation is none other than the Lord Himself. And Paul says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What a wonderful verse, what a wonderful statement that is. But freedom from what? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And our question must be, freedom from what? Freedom from sin and the penalty of sin would be the obvious answer. And what is it that shows us our sin? What is it that condemns us? What is it that gives us God's standard by which He will judge us? The standards by which we must live if we would attain salvation for ourselves. It's the law. It's the old covenant. The people were in bondage to the law under the old covenant. They were slaves to the law, trying to earn God's favor. Paul speaks about this in Galatians 5. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." What is Paul addressing in Galatians? I said to you in the beginning, the false teachers had come in and they had said to the people, in order to be truly saved, you must live under the law. And specifically, you must be circumcised if you are not yet circumcised. And Paul says, for freedom Christ has set us free. We've been set free. Don't return again to the yoke of slavery. And in this context, the yoke of slavery is slavery to the law. He goes on to say, Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Under the old covenant, and outside of salvation to Christ, people are in bondage, slavery to the law. And God has set us free from that. Now, in my experience, this leaves one very important question for us. Does the law have any relevance to us under the new covenant? Does the law have any relevance to us under the new covenant? Sadly, as I said, many immediately assume that it does not. That we are set free from it, and therefore the law is of no relevance to us. But thankfully, Paul addresses this very question in Romans 3. In verse 31, he says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" Do we get rid of the law? Do we throw it out because of this new faith that we have? His answer, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Remember, the law was good and it was glorious and it was given by God. And our obedience to the law glorifies God. The obedience of God's people under the old covenant, their obedience to the law was their way of showing everyone that they belong to God. Obedience to the law brought great glory to the Lord. Now, before salvation, we had no power and we had no desire to obey the law. But now, because God has changed us, we both the desire and the ability to obey. We are not saved by obedience to the law, but we are saved and thereby become obedient to the law. Before God can change us, He must first set us free from bondage to the law, is Paul's point in verse 17. And now, because of this freedom, Paul says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. How does God sanctify us? Well, point number one is that we change together. How does God change us? We change together. Beginning of verse 18, and we all, Paul says. Now this is really amazing. Previously, under the old covenant, only Moses, certainly in the example that Paul drew on from Exodus 34, only Moses could see God's glory with an unveiled face. Only Moses was able to even glimpse a little bit of God's glory, and the rest of the people couldn't. They were too afraid. Their sinful hearts kept them from even looking at the reflection of God's glory in Moses' face. But now, under the new covenant, we all, Paul says, every single one of us can see the glory of God. Now, under the old covenant, Moses could not rely on the people to hear from God and say anything. None of them could. Moses alone could hear from the Lord. There was a one-way flow of information from God to Moses to the people. Listen to this, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 33 or 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. No longer do we need to be taught by someone else, "Know the Lord." But now God says we will all know Him, because we will all be filled with His Spirit and be able to hear from Him and see Him. The veil will be removed and we will all be able to see Him. You don't have to wait to come to church on a Sunday for me to tell you about who God is. You can read your Bible and see God and His glory in His Word every day. You do not need to rely on someone else to teach you. Now, we sit here under the new covenant and we think, of course. But for someone like Paul, this change was mind-shifting, that every single person could hear directly from God. This is what we sit under. The point here, brothers and sisters, is that we all can know God. Therefore, we all grow together. One of your responsibilities is to hold me accountable as to whether I'm teaching rightly or not. That couldn't happen under the old covenant. The people had no way by which to hold Moses accountable. God has put us, we've spoken much about this since I've been here, God has put us in churches so that we can grow together. And we all can behold God. Just as Moses reflected God's glory in Exodus, now we too all reflect God's glory. We change, point number two, we change when God opens our eyes to see. We all with unveiled face. Significantly, in Exodus 34, whenever Moses went in to talk with God, he would remove the veil. He would remove the veil, and he had an unveiled face when he was in God's presence in the tent. Last week we studied in verse 16 when Paul draws on this image, and he says that when one turns to God, the veil is removed. And last week we said the difference between Moses' veil and the veil that remains over the minds and the hearts of every unbeliever is that Moses had put his own veil in place, and therefore Moses could remove his own veil. But the hearts of every unbeliever, their hearts are veiled by a veil that Satan has put in place, Paul says to us in the next chapter. And so someone greater than Satan needs to remove the veil. You and I, no human being is great enough to remove that veil. God alone can remove that veil. And so it is when God removes the veil that we can see Him. And it is when God removes the veil that He starts to change us. There's a study that was done in the States. On average, it takes 7.5 times of a person hearing the gospel in order for them to believe it. The average person needs to hear the gospel 7.5 times before they will grasp it. This is a wonderful stat, but is completely untrue. A person can hear the gospel every single day of their lives and live 100 years. And unless God removes the veil, they will not get it. They will not grasp it. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not an exercise in repetition of the same truth. God must first remove the veil before anyone can come to Him. On the contrary, someone can hear the gospel for the very first time. And if God has removed that veil, they will see Him and His glory. And they will believe on Him and they will come to Him. Now there is a great promise in Scripture to this end for us. You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all your heart. If someone is earnestly seeking God, I do not believe that the Lord will ever leave that veil in place. But He will remove it. He promises, when you seek Me with all your heart, you will find Me. Also very significantly here, when Moses removed the veil, he was heading into the tent to meet with God and to be in His presence. God changes us by removing the veil. God changes us in His presence. It is when we are in the presence of the Lord that we are changed. Point number three, we change as we see Christ, most significantly. He says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, John writes this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1, verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God on display. Where do we see Jesus? In Scripture. In the Bible, the entire Bible is revealing Jesus to us. And as we see Jesus, we see God's glory. He is the exact imprint of the glory of God, of His nature. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed. Now, we all behold things all the time. To behold is to look at something, to look at or observe something or someone. No doubt you have all done some beholding this morning. You may have rolled over in bed and beheld your spouse this morning while they were still sleeping and drooling on the pillow. You probably looked in the mirror and beheld your reflection to make sure that everything was as it should be before leaving home. If you didn't, we respectfully ask that you do next week. The point is that we are constantly beholding things. Paul's point here, though, is a little bit different. It's not that we randomly behold whatever comes across our path at a certain time. He means that we hold purposefully in our mind. It's an active process and it requires effort. Brothers and sisters, our attention is distracted all of the time. It's not easy for you to sit there and listen to me preach. There are many things competing for your attention. Even with most of the children in Sunday school, there are still many distractions that compete for your attention. And if we were able to somehow create an environment that was free of every distraction, you would still struggle because your mind would distract you. We are distracted people and we live in an environment with many distractions, competing for our attention, competing for our eyes, what we behold, competing for our minds. Well, if this is true in a church service, it's even more so in life. We are distracted always by something. We are always looking at something. We mostly are beholding ourselves, but we often also behold the troubles of life. We behold the things of this world, that is the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We behold the people we love. We behold our TV, our computers, and most often our phones. Brothers and sisters, all of us have hungry eyes, and we are all filling them with something. The reality is that all of these distractions are keeping us from beholding the one thing that truly matters, and that's Jesus Christ. The reality is that what we behold is what we become. And if we were to behold Christ rightly, we would become more and more and more like Christ. And so Satan is hard at work, putting distractions in our lives to keep us from beholding Christ. We live in a world of trinkets, destined or determined to try and steal our focus. What we behold matters because it fills our mind. Let me ask you a question. What are you filling your minds with? Are you filling your minds with everything that makes you anxious, or are you looking at Christ? What are you looking at? What has captured the gaze of your heart? Are you looking at all manner of things on the internet? Are you hungrily looking for your next purchase, the next thing that you need? Or are you looking at Jesus Christ? Are you longing for, are you staring at Jesus? We are called to behold the right object, that is Christ, rightly. And that's Paul's point here, that we are changed as we see Christ. The reason the way we do in this church, systematically, expositionally, through passages of Scripture, is because we want you to behold Christ. I want you to see Christ. I want to do everything I can to carefully and faithfully set forth Jesus so that you can rightly behold Him as He has revealed Himself in His Scripture. Only by doing this can we truly change. If you pray for me, and I know many of you do, and if you pray for the leaders of this church, and I know many of you do, pray this. Pray that we will become better at clearly presenting, clearly and faithfully presenting Christ so that you can rightly behold Him. so that you can be changed into His image. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on these things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Psalm 37, verses 4, 5, and 6. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's not saying that He will give you the sinful desires of your heart, but that He will change your heart to desire the things of God. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. As we delight ourselves in the Lord, He changes our hearts. He changes our desires. Trust Him, it says. He will act. He will do this. He will make you righteous. What's that talking about? Sanctification. Changing you as you delight in the Lord. God changes us as we with unveiled faces behold Jesus Christ. Work hard to hold Jesus in mind and behold Him in this way. Number four, we change progressively over time. He says, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Into the same image as Jesus, as we behold Him. Remember, He is the perfect image of God. Colossians 1:15 tells us that He is the image of the invisible God. We are all being transformed into that same image. Is there any higher calling in life than to be a Christian? And thereby changed into the image of the God who has created us. What an amazing thought. That means that as we change, we start to look more and more and more like Christ. That means that as we change, we start to look more and more and more like each other as well. Not physically, obviously, but spiritually. Think about Jesus' disciples. He had Matthew the tax collector taking taxes from the Jewish people, giving them to Rome in order to fund the Roman occupation in Israel. Then he also had Simon the Zealot fighting the Roman forces in an attempt to win political freedom from Rome. You could not get two men more opposite and opposed in their political views and their dedication to what they have been called to in life. One funding Rome, one fighting Rome. Both of them disciples of Jesus. The reality is that Simon did not change to become like Matthew, and Matthew did not change to become like Simon. Both of them changed to become like Jesus. As we behold Christ, God changes us progressively over time into the image of His Son. One of the great, challenges we face as a church and any church is that there is a great diversity of people that come here. This is one of the great gifts that God has given us. And our goal should never be to change others to look like us. Our goal is that we should change together to look like Christ. We are being transformed into the same image. The picture here is like one looking into a mirror. The more we see Christ and the more we see God's glory in Him, the more that is reflected in us, like we are looking into a mirror. Paul says that this is being done from one degree of glory to another. It is a progressive work and it doesn't happen all at once. It happens over time as God changes us from one degree of glory to another. How often do we look at how far we still have to go? We read the Bible, we see God's standard for living, we look at how far we are from that and how far we still have to go, and we become immediately discouraged. I do this often. I look at the mess of my life and I think, God, there's so far still to go. But here's the promise. God is changing us from one degree of glory to the next. One thing that we can do and should do, because we change together, is we should look so to speak, for someone who has a degree of glory ahead of us, and spend time with that person. Learn from that person. Ask them to disciple us. And we should look for someone who has a degree of glory behind us, and we should offer discipleship to that person as well. Obviously, there are not actual degrees of glory that we can look at and say, you're a 5 and I'm a 6 and he's a 4. But we look for someone who is spiritually more mature than us, where we see more of God's glory manifest in that person's life. And we say, I would like to learn from that person because I can see that God has changed them. And we go and we spend time with that person. And then we look for someone else who we believe has been truly transformed but is new in their faith. And we say, I'd like to disciple that person and show them, I feel like God has changed me in an area where they're struggling and I'd love to disciple them. Now, we all know this, right? How many of us do it? How many of you are meeting regularly with someone else in this church for discipleship? And I don't mean me and Derek and Sean and Bob and Ben and Dean. I mean each other. How many of you are meeting with brothers and sisters in this church so that you can grow them and that you can grow because of them? Please engage in this. This is one of the ways that God changes us. God changes us progressively over time. Last point, we change because God has said we will change. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All of this comes from God. Sanctification is the work of God in the lives of His believers. It is not through faithful proclamations of our desire to change that we change, as well intentioned as they may be. If you have a problem with gluttony, decreeing your victory over junk food is of no value. It is through God's process of changing us that we change, as we have looked at this morning. Brothers and sisters, all of this is the work of God in our lives. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The Bible promises us. Ezekiel 36 gives us the account of God speaking to His people about bringing them back from captivity. And in this we find a promise of what God will do for believers under the New Testament. Firstly, we see in this passage that God's purpose in salvation and in sanctification is the glory of His great name. He says to His people, "It is not for your sake that I will act, but for the sake of my great name, to vindicate my name among the nations to whom you have profaned it." God has a purpose in salvation that is the glory of His great name. God has a purpose in sanctification that is the glory of His great name. In no way does this remove God's love for us. God can love us entirely and change us for the glory of His name at the same time. But then it says this, "I will take you," God says this to His people, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land." Now, I want you to see who is acting on these people. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness." When God sprinkles clean water on us, we will be clean. It's not like we have a choice. "And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Do you see anything that God's people do? Everything there is done for them by God. Everything in salvation and sanctification is done for us by God. We couldn't do it ourselves. Towards the end of this passage, we read this concerning our response to this wonderful work of God. God says this, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." Could we get any further away from self-righteous proclamations of our own ability to change ourselves than that? I don't think we could. The reality is that as God changes us, we see our sin and we say like Paul, I am the worst of sinners, changed by an almighty God. These words from the great hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, vile I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. This is the response of a heart that God has changed. Every piece of our salvation is God's work, God's gracious work in our lives. We must view ourselves rightly in order for this work, in order for us to go to God for this work of changing. But hopefully you will also have noticed that while every point along this way is God's work of changing us, at every point along this way, we too have a responsibility. We are to diligently seek God. We are to regularly spend time in His presence. We are to work hard to behold Christ. We are to do all of these things together, regularly holding each other accountable, so that we would grow together as Christians. And as we do these things, God will remove the veil that blocks our ability to see His glory. He will open our eyes so that we can know Him and see His glory in the face of His Son. And He will change us over time more and more and more into the likeness of Jesus from one degree of glory to the next. Andrew Zuckfeldt, who preached here a few weeks ago, said this. I heard him say this once. Sanctification is 100% God's work, and it is 100% our work too. We cannot simply sit on our couch at home and say, God, change me. We must be involved in this process too. Brothers and sisters, as I've spoken about this today, hopefully something has landed somewhere. One of the things that we are blessed with is to go through life in a community of believers like this church. One of the things that we are called to do is to meaningfully fellowship with one another. One very practical way that we can do that is by having coffee together after church. And I really want to challenge you. There is a difference between socializing and fellowship. We can have coffee after church and we can socialize and catch up on the week and what's happened in our lives, and that's great. But it's socializing. Or we can fellowship. And one of the ways in which we can fellowship is by taking what we have just heard from God's Word and saying to each other, how are we going to change? What are we going to do in light of this? You know, one of the most common pieces of feedback that any preacher gets, we would love more application in your sermons. I get this often. Whenever I speak to other pastors, they get that comment often. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with us putting application in our sermons. That's good. But you know where the majority of application of a sermon takes place? When we fellowship. When you get together and we say, this is what we've learned. How are we going to implement it in our lives? And so, my strong encouragement, as we have seen how God changes us by removing the veil, by opening our eyes to the glory of Christ, that as we behold Him, He changes us over time. We've also seen that we must be involved in this process. And so as you enjoy your coffee after church today, find someone and ask them, what are we going to do? Here's a very simple one. We grow together in community. Ask someone to hold you accountable to coming to church every Sunday morning. Say to them, if I'm not here and you see I'm not here, phone me and ask me why I'm not here. And do the same for them. That's the only point of application I'm giving you. You can talk about the rest. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that it is in your word that we behold your glory. And so, Father, I pray that as we faithfully study your word, not just every Sunday, but every day as we sit with your Bible open our eyes to the glory that we see. Your glory shone in the face of Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture. Open our eyes to your immense glory that we might behold it rightly. And Father, I pray that you would then be changing us from one degree of glory to the next. That you would do the work that we simply cannot do, and that is to change our hearts, to change our desires, to change our inclinations, to make us more and more and more like your Son. We know that you do this work in our lives for our good, and so we ask you to do it. But Father, we also know that you do this work in our lives for the glory of your great name. And we long to see your name glorified, and so we pray that you would change us for this reason too. Father, we are so grateful that you've put us together in this body. We thank you for our brothers and sisters here. May we be faithful to them as well as we walk this road of sanctification together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.
Holy, holy.